This morning I want to start with just a fun question. As I talk with married couples, and especially when we do premarital counseling or just in general terms, it's always fun to talk about how relationships start, isn't it? It's fascinating how different relationships start. And so I just want to ask a couple questions, especially to our married couples that are here this morning. Who loved whom first? Emily's like, me. Yeah, I remember that. I think you're right. What? How many of the ladies would say they loved first? Wow. Like four. How many of the guys would say they loved first? Six. How many aren't married? No. The number should add up to more than 10. I didn't see. Did my parents answer, Fred? Did they answer? Okay. That I've heard that story. So there were more guys that loved first, right? Anyone just want to briefly, in 1 minute or less, tell their story? Fred.
I don't mind telling our story, but...
1 minute or less.
One time, I'm sitting on her parents' couch, and I say, "We need to talk about our relationship because we've been around each other for a while. We're not going to get married. We need to go different ways." And so she sighs and says, "Well, I guess we might as well get married."
Bud.
Dottie and I met on the music facility in 1939. And then we got married in 1941 and spent a great, wonderful life with her. She's a great, great wife, best in the world. The Lord blessed us. We've been very, very happy with everything.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for sharing with us. We need to hear of couples that have been married a long time. We need to hear from you. We need to see that example. Who loved whom first? Do you remember? Who loved first?
Well, I fell in love.
Okay. That was it. I remember the first time I told Susie that I loved her. And she's not here this morning, so I'm going to be in big trouble. One of our children are still sick. But I remember saying, "I love you." And then you expect something. And there were crickets in the room. And as a young man, that is the worst place to be in the world. Because you've just laid it out there. These are my feelings. And then there's silence. And she's just looking at me smiling. What do you do with that? Now, we talked later, and she said, and this is her side of the story. I'm willing to tell both. She said, "Well, I wanted it to mean something. And if I just said, 'I love you too,' it wouldn't mean anything." And so, we tried again a couple years later. No, a couple weeks later. I was a little gun shy, and, the rest is history. When we show love, we often expect a response, right? Now, we don't always get a response, but we expect a response. And in fact, in many of the cases, I would bet that as the couple shared their stories, the fact that one is showing love and showing a deep love might draw the other into that love. How many would say that's part of your story, one way or another, that one of you loving the other drawed you in? Several hands. And that's often how it works. As we continue our passage that we started last week, and we're in the second part of 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, that's what it's about. Right there, it's responding to God's love, to God pouring His love on us, investing His love on us in a way that we can't ignore it, until our cup is so full that it just spills out over everyone that's around us. What a great picture of how to love and the source of love. Last week we talked about the first point was incorporating the basis of love leads to real godly love for others. And that's a long way of saying that we've got to remember where love comes from. And if we remember where love comes from and rest in that and incorporate that into our lives, let that saturate us, then and only then can we have love for others. We can pretend, we can act like it, we can fake it, but true love can only come from the source of true love. You can't get good water from a bitter well, no matter how many times you drink it. It takes a good well to get good water. And so last week we looked at three different points. Remember the source, who God is. Be astounded at the cross, what God has done. And we spent just a wonderful time at the end of the service last week being astounded at the cross, which is again what today at Palm Sunday and next week at Easter, we have unique opportunities to be astounded at the cross, to be amazed, to let the love that shows overwhelm us. What God has done. And the third point we talked about last week was that we need to reverently consider our representation. How God works through us. And we looked at verse 12 where John says, no one has seen God. And where he's going with this is, God is spirit. We can't actually see him sitting here, but it is up to us. He has chosen us to represent him. Think about that. He has chosen us as weak, imperfect, flawed human beings to represent him. And I think, God, you could have chosen a better way. You should have. I know you sent Jesus and that was a perfect representation. Why didn't you send like Jesus every 20 years? That would have been much more perfect. People would have got it because I'm not a good representation. I blow it. I'm not loving all the time. But he's saying, I choose you to let people see God. And you do that by taking on God's nature of love and showing that to each other. I pray that the cross and the weight of that representation was on our minds this week. As we remember the source of love, remember the basis of love, the next set of verses that start where we continue this morning, they're really a continuation of that thought and an introduction to the next thought. John loves to do this in his writing style. He has a lot of bridge thoughts, we call them, where it incorporates the last thought and goes to the next thought as he's just sort of flowing through thoughts and flowing through themes. And so the next point in the text is we need to appreciate and enjoy the resulting relationship of that love. Appreciate and enjoy the resulting relationship. What God enables and confirms, and those are important words. What God enables and confirms. As we look at this section, if you had to, I have one word that you can use to remember each section today. I would use the word presence. Presence. A little bit later in your notes, you have a diagram, and Jacob, I'd like to go ahead and put that up now. We're just gonna put up that much. That's perfect. John here in verse 12, if you read chapter 4, verse 12 with me, says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. And he starts a new thought there about his love being complete or perfected in us, or it comes to fruition of how he planned it to be. You know, it's great to have a plan, but isn't it incredible when that plan works? It's like, yes, yes. And when we see that God's love is made complete, what it's referring to is the plan worked. This is the fruition of the plan. This is what God wanted. And the rest of the passage is about that fruition of that plan, the completion of love. And we see this triangle with God and you or us and others. And this is a great simple picture of what is happening. And as we looked last week at the source of love and this passage here, if we can put up the next arrow, it's all about God showing love to us. God is the source of love because God is love. It's His very nature. It saturates every element of His nature. I don't know if you can see the red arrow coming down, sort of, or not. There's a red arrow coming down from God to us. So let's look at verses 13 through 16 and look at the relationship that God desires, as He wants us to appreciate and enjoy the relationship. We know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. John here comes to what seems like a separation from the idea of love, because it only mentions love at the end there, but he's expanding on the phrase from verse 12, His love is made complete in us, and that God lives in us. And so that's where his mind is as he writes the paragraph from 13 through 16, that God lives in us, He abides in us. Do you notice in verses 13 through 16 a phrase that is repeated three times? Repetition is always something to notice. Verse 13, 15, and 16. It's more of a thought that's repeated. You can talk. God in us and us in God. Right? And he phrases it a couple different ways. But in three verses here, or four verses, John three times, and in verse 12 he introduced it, introduces or reminds us of this thought that God is in us, or literally abides in us. Remember, we've talked about abiding? It's the idea of dwelling, an intimate relationship, a close relationship. And we see that this is a two-way street, that God is in us, He's poured out His love on us, He loves us, He cares for us, He's intimate with us, and so we abide in Him. If we put up the next slide, see the arrow going back up. So God's love comes to us. Our response is to love Him back. And so John here is saying, it's all about relationship. My presence is with you. And this is an assurance. My presence is an assurance of my love. That my love is real. It does not end. Abide in me and I in you. Those three times he mentions it are really three points he's trying to make. We know, we believe, we have come to perceive, this is absolutely true, that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. The first knowing that we have is we know that there is a mutual relationship by the gift of His Spirit. By the gift of His Spirit. The tense for give there is not a one-time gift, but it's in the perfect tense, we call it, where it's a gift that happened and continues to affect us the rest of our lives. Isn't that a great picture of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I mean, imagine if it was just a one-time gift. Woohoo! Yeah, I don't even know how many of the gifts my kids got at Christmas they're still playing with. Because it was a one-time gift. But the gift of the Spirit, John is making a point here that it's the gift that keeps on giving. There's some commercial about that, isn't there? And that the Holy Spirit was a gift, but He indwells and He continues to live in us. John here is referring back to a statement he already made. Remember, we talked last week about discover the differences. And this is a case where he's summarizing 1 John 3:24, or repeating rather, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And as John here wraps up all the idea of relationship with God, the first thing he mentions is we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, we know because we have the Spirit inside of us. Now, again, this may seem like a repeat. Oh, we've heard that before. But this section is in the context of talking about God's love. Before, he was talking about obedience and some other things, but this is about God's love. And so each of these phrases we have to look at and say, how does this apply to God's love for us? Or how does this show God's love for us? And the sending of His Spirit is a deliberate act of protection and abiding that shows His love. Imagine if you go to your children and you say, you know what, I would like you to rebuild the engine on the car. I'm going to be back in a week. It needs to be done.
How many cylinders do you want?
Some of you could do it. Let's do 8. And you walk away, and you don't call, you don't give any tools, you don't give any instructions, and so a week later you come back and you say, okay, where's my car? How many of you would that work for? Heather? Okay. No. Why? How would you feel if you were left in that situation?
Helpless.
Get a little angry, get a little frustrated, you'd feel alone, and especially if you knew there was consequences or were consequences if you didn't get it done, that'd be awful. So Christ comes to earth, takes His disciples around Him, teaches them, and He died and rose again, and He ascends to heaven, and He leaves them and says, you need to start the church, you need to live godly lives, and preach me to the whole world. And I'll be back. But that's not where He left it. Because to leave it at that would have been to leave a frustrated group that could not accomplish the task. And so instead, in His love, God said, you know, this is the task. It is way beyond you. And so, you know what? I'm going to leave my Spirit with you so you always have relationship, you always have strength for the task, and He will guide you in how to do the task. You just have to listen to Him. Completely different, isn't it? And so the sending of the Holy Spirit is an incredible thing, but in this context, it directly shows God's love and care for us. We know that we mutually abide, that we live in God, that we have salvation by the gift of His Spirit. Questions we should ask ourselves, because all of this is about being sure of our relationship with God, being sure of His presence. Questions we ask ourselves is, have I ever been convicted by the Spirit? Am I indwelt by the Spirit? Am I being taught by the Spirit? Have I ever sensed the leading of the Spirit in my life? Do I see any fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and on through the Galatians passage. Have I seen any of those in my life? Because Satan's going to get us to times in our life where we're like, I don't know that the Spirit's in us. I'm not sensing the Spirit. I'm not feeling the Spirit right now. And God says, you need to know. You know you have the Spirit. The second way that we know that we have relationship with God is in verses 14 and 15. Let's read these together. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And John here, it's a reference back to John chapter 1, where he talks about the apostles have seen and testify. And what he's saying here is, we actually saw Him. We knew Him. We walked with Him. He's real. Today at Palm Sunday and next week at Easter, there's going to be a lot of questions of, well, that's a nice story. It's a nice story. Really nice that you believe it, if it works for you. The issue, though, is it's a true story. It's a true story that had witnesses, Christian and non-Christian, that reported it at the time. You can't ignore that. So John says, let's come back to the cross. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. He chose to send, and we talked about this last week, and actually 2 weeks ago, He chose to send His Son. He chose to have Him die so that we could be forgiven. Amen. Amen. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, here it is again, God lives in him and he in God. And this is a reference back to verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. If you like to draw lines or arrows or notes, where in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, he was talking about that those that are children of God acknowledge that Jesus is God. Those that don't know God cannot acknowledge that. And John here is talking to those that struggle with who Jesus is again, and he'll keep pounding that in. Jesus was fully man, and he is fully God. God in human form as the only one that could take away our sins and be a propitiation for our sins. And again, by reminder, the word for acknowledge there is not a simply of, hey, Jesus, you're here. That word means to confess, to proclaim, to trust. To obey, to commit to. So the second way that we know we have relationship that John mentions is when we confess Christ. When we commit to Him. And God's Word says, if you have committed to Christ, if you have committed that He is God, that He died for our sins, then you have relationship with God. Then the two-way abiding works. The two-way loving, the relationship. Today is Palm Sunday. And part of acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ is honoring and remembering. I wanted to read, Fred read out of John the story of the triumphal entry. I wanted to read Mark's account just to practice this, to remind ourselves. They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Hosanna in the highest." And a people looking for their king, looking for their Messiah, proclaimed God and praised Him. Now we know that the week changed and sentiment changed as He did not come in the way that they expected, and they crucified Him. But next week we'll see the story didn't end there, because that became the ultimate act of victory for our Lord. So as we confess Christ, we remember these things. We remember the cross. We remember Passion Week. We remember the praises that He is due. We remember that we are adopted. And that adoption cannot be undone for any reason. It's essential to relationship. Third way that we know that we have relationship with God, that we know His presence, that we know that mutual abiding, is in the next verse, verse 16. "And so we know," it's pretty direct, and he's doing a logical sequence here, that if we confess Christ and He has paid for our sins, "and so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Some of your versions may not have the word "rely" there, may have the word "believe," and that's probably a better translation. The idea is believe and to trust, which is why NIV used "rely." They were going on the trust side of it. But his point is, we know because of Christ's coming, because of the cross, that He loves us. And so we internalize it changes us, and we believe it. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, a reminder of His nature. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And so the third evidence of God's abiding is that God's love overflows in our lives. We know mutual abiding by God's love overflowing into our lives. See, salvation, the work on the cross, is the arrow that comes down. It's the first love. Our response is to love back. And as both of those happen, relationship happens. There is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Whoever takes on the nature of their dad, their spiritual dad, lives in him and he in them. The sequence screams, you are loved, you are loved, you are loved. Respond. Respond to that. As John moves on, he now has made an incredible case that love comes from God, the source of God is love, and it shows in the cross, and it shows in what he does in our life. And so now he moves to some of the results. Some of the results of that completed love. And in verse 17 we read, in this way love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. Now the in this way, if you put a little arrow up, that's referring back to the last paragraph. In this way, by God's love to us and us abiding and living in his love, by that relationship, God's love is complete among us. And we look at this chart again, and God had more in mind than just unilaterally loving us. That wasn't his plan. That doesn't complete his plan. His plan is complete when we act on that, when we respond to that. And that's what John is saying. By this, God's love is complete. It's interesting that earlier he said complete in us, and now he says complete among us. That God's love does a work in our hearts, but it also does a work in our actions and how we respond to each other. But 17 introduces one of the results of that completed love. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so we see point number two on your outline. God's completed love gives us confident assurance of our future. God's completed love gives us confidence, confident assurance of our future. And as John here expands on what the completed love, the results of that, the first way he looks is vertical. And he says, when God completes his love, when he loves us and we love him back, the vertical relationship is right. The vertical relationship is working as he planned. And so we have confidence. We have assurance. We can look to our future with hope and with a smile on our face, rather than with fear and trembling. So many of us are talking about our future. As with the economy, retirements have dwindled, and we've talked about this before, and Susie and I were just talking this week about how far our retirement would go. Not far. And so the need to put some extra money into that. And we worry about our future, don't we? Because nobody wants to retire at 100 and have like 2 months of retirement. You're hoping for a secure future, and we dwell on that, and sometimes, quite frankly, I think we dwell too much on that because we can't secure our own future. But God here is saying, okay, let's think bigger. Your future here on earth isn't your future. That's your now. Your future is what happens after we leave this sphere of earth. And so God here is giving a hope for a future. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And that word for confidence, we've talked about, same word he used several weeks ago, the idea of boldness or unshrinking. That's my favorite aspect of confidence. Unshrinking, which means I can go up to somebody without fear and I don't have to shrink away. I could go up and talk to Joe, and we could talk because we're friends without fear of him hitting me. See, if he hit me every time I talked to him, there would be shrinking away. And there would be no confidence. So that makes sense, the word? And John is saying that's how God wants us to approach Him, with confidence, without shrinking away. And keep in mind that he's talking about love and a relationship. How much relationship can happen if there's shrinking away? If I'm scared Joe's going to whack me every time, I'm not going to tell him my deep, dark secrets. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm going to avoid him, however long his stick is. Because there is fear that comes with that of what he will do. And God desperately wants relationship with us. He doesn't need it. He wants it. Because it brings him glory. And so John here wraps up so many of his thoughts and says, in this way, love is made complete among us, God's love to us and our response to Him, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And the day of judgment brings to the image of afterlife here on earth is done, and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we walk into the throne room and we see the Lord, the Creator of the universe, the God of all things. And we stand before Him, and He is about to call us into account for our actions. That's the day of judgment. And at that point, can we look at Him and say, Dad, Abba, Father? Because we can look to the right, and we can see Jesus Christ with the scars still in His hands. And Jesus speaks up and says, I took care of that one. I paid for that one's sins. That one is justified. And so we can look back again, Abba Father, with confidence. That's the picture that John is painting here. What an incredible way to look at our future. It's not dependent on what I do. It's dependent on what Christ did, because He's the one that speaks up. Because we, quite frankly, have no defense for our actions. And if it wasn't for Christ and the work on the cross, we would be looking with fear at the punishment that is coming, because we have no defense and no payment. But praise God for His love. Praise God for that love that allows us to come to the judgment seat with confidence. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, we know that we are held into account for our actions, but that Christ is part of the accounting. And so John mentions two aspects of this in 17 and 18, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like Him. Because in this world, we are like Him. And there's a lot of talk about what this means, but it really is talking about as we show love to Him, as we show love to each other, we are being sanctified into Christ's likeness. Because remember, God is love, it's His nature. So as we show love, we are taking on His nature and we are becoming like Him. This doesn't say that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't say that we are Jesus. It says that the becoming like Him, the showing His nature, proves His love. Because in this world, we are like Him. This causes us to take seriously the act of sanctification, to take seriously the becoming like Him, because that's part of the proving of the relationship. If we don't want to be like Him, if we're not striving to be like Him, we aren't of Him. In verse 18, John goes on to argue about what this means and why this is essential for relationship. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so the second reason that we have assurance of our future is because perfect love eliminates our fear. Or it should. a correct understanding of God's love eliminates our fear. The word for fear here is phobos. Sound familiar? We get phobia from it. Sort of a morbid fear. There's all kinds of phobias, aren't there? I was looking that up yesterday. There's pages and pages of clinical diagnosis of phobias. There's a couple that I liked. Nomophobia. And I looked this one up because I thought they were joking. But it's real. Nomophobia. Phobia. Fear of being out of mobile phone contact. No mobile. But that's the real designation of it. Phobophobia? Fear of fear. Very good. Good. Algophobia? Fear of pain. I'll just get a couple of these. Ergophobia? Well, I can see where you get that. Fear of work or functioning. We could go on that for a while, but I'm not going to. Let's see. Phonophobia, fear of loud sounds. Pyrophobia, fear of fire, which we're trying to instill in our young boys. There's all kinds of fears that we understand that, yeah, we fear things. And in most of these cases, maybe in an irrational way. And that's the word for fear that John is using. He is not countering the idea that we should fear the Lord, and that is the beginning of wisdom. Different use of the word fear. One is an awe and a respect. This fear is the morbid fear of punishment. Does that make sense? And so John is saying perfect love casts out fear. Because we know perfect love, because we know that Christ paid for it on the cross, we don't have to go to heaven and say, I don't know if God is going to strike me dead and send me to hell for the rest of my life. Because that would be inconsistent with His love. Perfect love comes to us, pays the price for our sin. Perfect love demands a response, makes a response. It changes us, which is why we can be assured of our salvation. Fear in this word, in this verse, in verse 18, the Greek can do different things with word orders. It's sort of weird in that you can put things in whatever word order you want, because every word defines which part of speech it is. And so the author would sometimes put the most important word first, even if it sounds like Yoda. And you just, it's an interesting way. Fear is the first word in this sentence. And if you just read it, it doesn't make a lot of sense in English, because it's something like fear, not as in love. But John is making a distinct point that if we live in fear of the future, if we live in doubt as to what God has done for us, if we worry about whether or not we are secure and whether or not we are going to be in heaven, then that destroys everything. It is essential to our faith. It is essential to a relationship. Because you cannot have relationship without that. And that is why we spent 2-3 weeks on perseverance of the saints, because it is essential to having a right relationship with God. See, punishment is not an element of love. The fear of that punishment is not an element of God's perfect love. Now understand, I'm using the word punishment and not discipline. The two are very different. And quite frankly, moms and dads, I think our children grow up with a difficult view of God because they have watched it in our parenting sometimes. Because we have resorted to punishment and we have resorted to fear instead of discipline and awe and respect. And you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure the difference, Pastor. When we focus on the fear of punishment, we tend to be arbitrary. We tend to not be consistent. Our children never know if what they're going to do is going to make us blow. It's the volcano that has the pressure under it, and you just never know. Discipline is consistent. It says, you do this, it's wrong, you get disciplined every time. And discipline should be quick, it should be effective, and so it's not an issue of which one's stronger. I would actually argue discipline is the stronger, because it is the more consistent. The moms and dads, I know how it is, and we get angry, and we get frustrated, and we react. Fear comes from reacting. Love comes from responding. Huge difference. And I encourage you, as you work with your kids this week, to say, am I instilling a fear of punishment, or am I instilling a respect because I'm consistent and I'm demanding holiness? How we parent our children affects how they view God as they get older. We don't have time to expand that any further, but I encourage you to think about that. Because here it says, in this way love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world we are like Him, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Literally, if we are so afraid of God's punishment and that He has a huge stick and He's going to whack us if we do something wrong, His plan of love and plan of relationship cannot happen. Now, we know that He is a holy God and asks us to be holy. And we know that there are divine consequences for acts that are not holy. And we know that if we live a life of sin without Christ, we incur the results of that in hell for eternity. That all goes to awe. Romans 8, 15 and 16. I love this verse. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. And Paul here in Romans is again comparing fear to sonship and saying they are not compatible. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The third and last point that John makes in verses 19 to 21. He moves from the vertical to the horizontal and says another result of God's perfect love is we are to be moved to deeper, tangible love for each other. We are to be moved to deeper, tangible love for each other. Jacob, if you could put up the next slide. Well, that's what God does to others. Same thing. He loves others. But then at the bottom, God's love is complete when now we take God's love and we flow it horizontally to each other. That's God's plan. If any of those arrows are gone, His love is not complete because that's not His plan. And so we see in verses 19 to 21, read them with me. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And John here is moving it from the vertical, which is in our heart. It's not tangible. People can see it in our lives, but it's not the same tangible acts. We don't meet a need of God. He has none. We're responding to Him. And John says, no, God's intention is then as we flow that to each other in a practical, visible, tangible way, people will see it. And they'll see God. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. So the first point we see in tangible love is what we've already made. Our love is a response to God's love. And John pounds that and pounds that and pounds that. Incidentally, he does not give who we love here. The original text does not say that. It just says we love. And it's a general term for both our love for God and our love for each other. All of our capacity to love originates from His act first. Verse 20 is also very familiar. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. when we struggle with hate, we struggle with loving God. The two are intimately connected. When we struggle with hate, when we struggle with our horizontal relationships, when things aren't right in those relationships, and maybe this morning you have some horizontal relationships that you're like, things aren't right. I am harboring an unforgiving spirit. I'm angry. I'm frustrated. That's a direct reflection on where we're at spiritually. The two cannot be separated. So much that John, in his bold way, says, if you say you love God and your actions don't show it to your brother, you are a liar. Thanks, John. Love being called a liar. But that should motivate us. Third point we see out of this section is our love is a visible and tangible way of showing God's invisible love, which we already sort of made in the title of the section. But understand what John's doing here. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And John's using something that's called an argument from the lesser to the greater here. And it's saying if you can't do the easier task, you can't do the larger task. Make sense? You know, as we get our young children into puzzles, if I give them a 50-piece puzzle that are this big and they can't do it, I'm probably not going to pull out the 1,000-piece puzzle that all the shapes look the same. That would be back to being cruel and leaving them on their own and all kinds of things. Because they haven't accomplished the lesser to the, and so John is using this argument from the lesser to the greater and saying, it is easier to love your brother because you can see them. They're in front of you. I don't care what they've done to you. That is easier than loving, truly loving a God you can't see. And so if you've experienced God's love, if you love Him, then the easier one will already have been done. And that should hit us in the face. If we can't do the easy, we aren't doing the difficult. John Calvin said, it is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects His image, which is before his eyes. Let me read that again. It is a false boast when anyone says that he loves God, but neglects His image, which is before his eyes. See, our brothers and sisters in Christ are made in the image of God. And they are His children. So if I don't love them, I am not loving the image of God. And I am not loving God. Another author wrote, it is no chore for me to love the whole world. My only real problem is my neighbor next door. This is not an issue of personality. This is not an issue of time. This is not an issue of gifting. Well, they're gifted to love others. I didn't get that one. So I'm off the hook. This is an issue of, are you a believer or not? Because if we've experienced the love of God, we will show love to each other. It'll look different based on our personality. It'll look different based on our gifts. But we will show love, and it will be tangible. It will be visible. And so John is summing up all of his arguments to love one another, basing it on the character of God and what God has done in us, and saying we need to have unselfish, practical love. Verse 21, and He has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And we've talked about the command to love God and love others, that it's all one command, and it's two sides of the same coin. This morning as we end, I'd like to put into practice loving one another. Last week we put into practice going to the cross first, dwelling on the source of that love. This week, can we dwell on loving one another? And down at the bottom of your paper, I have some steps, some thoughts, because it may not be something that we're used to. But how do we love each other? And I'd like to start by remembering that the Spirit is indwelling, that we live in Him, He lives in us. Just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. And spend some time in prayer, praying that the Holy Spirit would put someone on your heart. This is something that we can do every week, every time, every day. Lord God, who do you want me to love today? It's going back to the source. Who do you want me to love today? Maybe you think through prayer requests. Maybe you think through some of those that are sick, some of those that are away. And we have the Rockataris and Charles, the Schultzes. Who haven't you seen? There are some here this morning that are going through all kinds of medical things. Some of our college students are away, Jackie and Jonathan Ailes and Stacia, Andy and Carlos, and more. Maybe our missionaries. Maybe it's just someone that's hurting in the room that we don't know about that the Holy Spirit needs to put on our heart. Spend just a minute or two in quiet prayer, saying, God, put someone on my heart to love. If you're taking notes, then go ahead and raise your heads. If you're taking notes, write down the name or a couple names that God put on your heart, that God brought to mind. See, that's how the Holy Spirit prompts us. He brings people's names to mind. He brings needs to mind. Write down that name if you're taking notes. If not, keep it in your mind. The next question is, are there any prayer requests that they have that you can answer? One of the things that I'm seeing across our congregation is as prayer requests are coming up, people are starting to say, not only can I pray for you, but they're starting to say, how can I answer that prayer? That is incredible. Because we are seeing God using His people to answer prayer. And so that's a question that we ask as we seek to love somebody. Maybe is there a prayer request I can answer? The next thing is to start brainstorming of how you can funnel God's love to them. And if you're taking notes again, just jot down a few ways right now that you could show love. And maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a note, maybe it's meeting a need. Maybe it's some random act of service. Two of our youth did a random act of service this week that blessed my heart. They know who they are. Just spend a moment and brainstorm. As worship team's coming up, pick one of them. Pick one and circle it. Doesn't mean you have to be limited to one. It's okay to do more. But I challenge you this week to pick one and do it. To be tangible with our love. Because the completion of God's love isn't just about the vertical relationship, it's about the horizontal relationship. And if God's love hasn't impressed us so much that it overflows into our brothers and sisters in Christ, then that's not complete as He intended it. I'd like to end by standing and singing the new song we learned this morning, appropriate for Palm Sunday, that sings praise to our Lord as we praise Him for His act of love, and that changes us. Let's sing together.
Turn to you. Hope is stirring, hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. When we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away, washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises.
Hear the sound.
Hear the sound of hearts returning to you. We turn to you. And in your kingdom, broken lives are renewed. You make all things new. When we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away, washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, come and play among us, welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna, come every way among us, welcome you here, O Jesus.
God, our Father, we praise you and we proclaim Hosanna. We welcome your arrival. We welcome that you are here with us. We welcome your love. And I pray that this week we would be a group, a family, a church family that is just loving on each other every chance we get. That we would take these notes that we've made of some practical ideas, and that this week you would turn this church upside down as we let your love overflow to each other. Lord, I can't wait to hear the stories. We can't wait to see what you do. In your name, amen.